as Taylor read through Genesis 1, one thing that struck me more now than it had throughout the week is how God names things. God is the one who defines His creation. He defines us. He defines marriage. And the world has sought to redefine both individuals as to who they are and marriage as to what it is. We're all very much aware of the recent developments over the last few weeks in terms of the court declaring same-sex marriage to be the law of the land. I think it's also important to realize that we did not get here overnight, that the family has been under attack for a very long time. Tim Keller points out that it was over a century ago when people began to think of marriage from the standpoint of personal fulfillment, with little concern for the benefits of marriage to the community. There's been the rise of no-fault divorce laws, which has led to skyrocketing divorce rates. Also, with the availability of birth control and the frequency of abortion on demand, sexual freedom has led to a widespread acceptance of fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, and cohabitation. Atlantic Magazine had an article recently saying that cohabitation has increased by nearly 900% over the last 50 years. So it's not like suddenly everything has fallen apart. A USA Today Gallup poll found that just 27% of Americans disapprove of cohabitation, which is men and women living together without being married. In 1960, about 5% of babies were born out of wedlock. More recently, it's over 40% of babies being born out of wedlock. And so what's happening in our culture is not something sudden and new. It's been ongoing. And the viewpoint, and it's all about definition. Today's title is Marriage is Defined by God. And the Bible defines who we are. It defines what marriage is. But man in his pride wants to define himself and to redefine marriage. This was reflected even in Justice Kennedy's Supreme Court decision, where he says in a previous decision, on which he based this one, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and the mystery of life. That is a statement of human autonomy. We define ourselves. And today, the question for you to ask is who defines you? Is your reality simply defined through your experience? Or is your reality defined by God who made you? And when there's a rejection of God's authority, then every man does what is right in his own eyes. And we are robbed of the true identity God has given us. Now, in terms of marriage, we're going to be spending a few weeks on this. For those of you who are single, you can pray for the married people. Perhaps pray for your future marriage. There are principles of relationship that apply to all of us, not just married people. And we will also address the single people here and there. But the origin is crucial. And we read Genesis 1 because, as Taylor said, the scripture begins, in the beginning, God. And that changes everything. It's not in the beginning, matter. In the beginning, bang. The premise behind the world thinking of our day, ungodly thinking, is that we exist through evolution, through time and chance. There is no God. Therefore, there are no absolutes, and we can make ourselves whatever we want to be. This has even infected so-called Christianity, where rather than this being regarded as history, Adam and Eve are regarded as metaphors. And marriage is seen as having evolved just as we evolve. It's a social convenience created by mankind, and we're free to change it or modify it. But the scripture says God made man in His own image, and He created us male and female. He is the one who defines us as male and female. And then marriage itself, as we're going to cover in Genesis chapter 2, is a creation ordinance. The passage we're going to look at today, and also, Lord willing, next week, provides the foundation for everything the Bible says about marriage. And Jesus Himself regards this as a historic event. It's not just a story. He says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And God is the one who designed marriage. God is the one who defines marriage. Marriage has been given not to restrain our enjoyment of life, but it's for our benefit in terms of companionship and children and a blessing to society at large. Our marriages are designed by God to reflect our relationship with Him. In the Old Covenant, the Lord is like the husband. Israel is like the bride. It says in Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband. And of course, in the New Testament, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And because God's Word is infallible and sufficient and unchanging, His definitions don't change. Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God, it remains the same forever. And there's a philosophy, it's called progressivism right now, that history is evolving, history is moving inevitably in a certain direction. And they would say that the redefinition of male and female roles and sexual freedom, as they call it, an easy divorce. And now those who favor homosexual marriage would say you need to get on the right side of history. Well, friends, I want to be on God's side of history, not the progression of man's rebellion against the Lord. And so marriage is defined by God as a lifelong covenant of companionship between a man and a woman. He has established it as such, and it's something that is recognized by the community. And this is, again, this is the one big question today. Who has the right to define you? Who has the right to define marriage? It's not a court. It's not you individually. There's a whole philosophical idea behind this that's rooted in Freud and the Enlightenment, saying you get to decide who you want to be and what you want to be. That only works if there is no God. But God tells you who you are. He says, shows you where you fit in. And today we'll see particularly how God defines marriage. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, having just read Genesis 1, when he says it is not good, that should strike you because he said it is good, it is good, it is good so many times in Genesis 1. Now, there was something bad, but there was something lacking. Something was missing. It was not good for the man to be alone. We have a friend who comes to our home group and he would bring popcorn. The first time he brought it, it was just popcorn. No salt, no butter, just popcorn. And I said, brother, this is not good. And now he's got salt and Parmesan cheese and it's delicious. But it was incomplete. It was painfully deficient. And that's what is being said here, is that marriage has been designed by God to make you complete. Most of us would be lonely on our own. And I would have, part of the counterfeit nature of homosexual relationships is people try to fill the emptiness, to fill the void with a same-sex relationship, and they create an inappropriate bond. Now, I also want to mention the Bible explicitly says that for some of us, God has given the gift of singleness. Paul talks about this. Jesus talks about this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even says, I wish that all of you were as myself am. Yet each man has his gift from God. He says, in 1 Corinthians 7:32, there's an advantage to being single. He says, the one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And so some people have been given, some temporarily, some for a lifetime, given the gift of singleness. But notice why. It's not like the world says, be single so you can have lots of partners and lots of fun and not be restrained. What's the reason biblically? It's so that you can serve God all the more because you don't have to concern yourself as much about serving a spouse. By the way, that's the same reason to get married. Why do you get married? Because you can serve God better married. Most of us can serve God better married than single. Some better single than married. Jesus talks about this as well in Matthew 19, how some were eunuchs from the mother's womb. Some were made by men. Some do so for the kingdom of God, Matthew 19:12. So some have this gift. Now, there's another reality. In a fallen world, things aren't perfect. There are some people who want to get married who don't get married because we're not in the garden anymore. And there are some people, for various reasons, it could be something that's happened to them. It could be lack of opportunity. You know, there are churches in the Philippines where you'd see 80% women there. The math doesn't work for them if they're going to hold out for a godly husband. It is better to remain single than to marry foolishly. Amen? So, just like some people want to have children and some people have other dreams and aspirations, in a fallen world, it doesn't always happen that way. Some of us suffer. Now, I'll add one more thing. I'm not going to develop it. You can talk to me privately if you wish. I think single people are free to pursue means, legitimate means, in finding a spouse. If you didn't have a job, you wouldn't just wait for an employer to come to your door and give you a job. You'd pray about it, but you'd do something, right? And I think there are things that single people can do that are legitimate in terms of getting to know other single people, making themselves known. I'm not saying some woman calls a guy and says, marry me, but there are things that can be done. There's an example of this in Genesis 24 where Isaac needed a bride. They sent off to the right people to find one and brought her back. And so means can be used. They should be used with caution. But a lot of people through the internet, through connections to churches have found one another. I'm looking at somebody right now who found each other through a connection like that. I won't look too long. And then what's the purpose? He says, well, after he says it is not good for man to be alone, what happens next? Most people say he puts Adam to sleep and makes the woman, but something happens first, doesn't it? Before that, it's the animals. And back to Genesis 2, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So I think there are a couple reasons why the animals are brought to the man before the woman. But the obvious reason is the last phrase. Out of all those animals, there was not found a suitable helper. None of them could fill the role. Even the dog can't be man's best friend. Toynbee says you can have great fellowship with a dog, but only on his level. It's also pointing out there's a fundamental difference between man and every other creature. Evolution says we're just a little bit more advanced than some of these other animals, the dolphins or whoever else. Scripture says we're of a totally different kind because we're made in the image of God. Only another being in God's image will solve the problem. And so here, a helper suitable has to be made. And this is a reminder that God created gender differences. It's to complement, not complement like you're beautiful, but to complement, to complete. And so men and women are made by God deliberately to be different, like two halves of an apple. You cut, you put them together. And he made us different. He created these gender differences. Peter talks about this, how husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way, treating her with regard as a fellow heir of the grace of life, but also realizing she is a weaker vessel, weaker meaning more delicate. And so in marriage, while it's important to have certain things in common, most of all the Lord, what do light and dark have in common? Don't be bound together with unbelievers, Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 6. But the differences are good. They can be annoying. Right? The differences, the very things that help you complete one another can rub against each other, but they're beneficial. The introvert who wouldn't leave home marries the extrovert who might not stay home, and they get the balance right, the spender and the saver. I see in my marriage, my wife more laid back. I'm more driven. And so I push her to do things she wouldn't have done otherwise, and she forces me to relax now and then. And those are good with child rearing. One's about the rules. The other one's about relationship. And individually, they both might mess up pretty badly. Collectively, they can help each other. And then you grow and she goes to a ball game and I go to a stamp show and we have an opportunity to sacrificially serve one another. But it's also significant here that only a woman can complete a man and only a man can complete a woman. The Lord brought one woman. He didn't bring a harem. He didn't bring a man. Polygamy, some people are arguing, oh, the Bible has polygamy in it. The Bible never approves of polygamy. Jesus says the two shall be one in Matthew 19. Polygamy, like divorce, is something God tolerated but never approved of. So then as we continue, God provides the helper for the man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the Lord chooses an unusual way of making Eve, right? Up until now, he spoke, he made something. Some things he made out of the dust of the ground, the animals, the man. This one, he takes pre-existing stuff out of Adam and turns it into the woman. And the New Testament actually says why he did this. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as your own body. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And so she's made out of the man, that the man would recognize this is not just another animal made out of the dust. This is part of me. She is my equal. She is in the image of God as I am. And like Paul says, I'd be an idiot to not treat this person well because she is part of me. I'd be a fool. Chrysostom wrote, "Let us remember that God did not make the woman from the man's feet to be trampled upon and enslaved by him, nor from his head that she should dominate him, but from his side to be his companion, from beneath his arm to receive his protection, from near his heart to have his love and affection." And so Adam writes this little poem, or speaks this poem. "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." He cherishes her, as Paul tells us to do. Now, I'm going to get more into this later, so I'm not going to do it in detail today because I have other very important things to address. But even the role relationships of marriage are established at creation and before the fall. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says how the man was not made for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man, and the man was made to be the head. And so God's ideal from the beginning was male leadership. I believe even Adam naming the animals, naming things in the Bible, is an indication of authority. Adam names the woman, then he names her Eve. And so the role relationships, to complement each other, to be a team, they have different roles in the marriage relationship. Now, what happens with the fall is it all gets messed up, and the Lord warns in the next chapter, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And that's really why we do counseling, is that one verse. Is women, a wife no longer wants to submit to the authority. She wants to take over the marriage. She desires not like, "Oh, I can't live without you," but it's like sin desired to control Cain in the next chapter. She desires to take over, and the man rules over. He crushes her with his chauvinistic, domineering response. The good news is, and this will be constant, is the gospel redeems us. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ." And so what has been messed up by the fall is redeemed by the gospel. And we're able to walk in love as Christ loved us. Now the question. Okay, here's creation. And the big argument that you'll hear from people involved in homosexual relationships or people who favor it is, well, God made some people this way. Did God create some people to be homosexual? And our culture is embracing this. And they're winning the propaganda war. Love wins. Marriage equality. Get on the right side of history. Now, I'm just asking you even, because some of you have been influenced by these arguments, and some of you are going to be talking to people who have been influenced by these arguments, to step back from the slogans and do some serious thinking. It's concerning to me that as the millennial generation embraces this and the polling, I mean, the irony of the Supreme Court decision was they did not, it wasn't like abortion where the overwhelming majority of the public was against this and would remain against it and still remains against it 40 years later. The culture was moving in mass towards this anyway, and it could have been done democratically in almost every state within a matter of years, regardless of what the court said. How is this happening? And even among young Christians, and part of it, what happens is that you have friends. The millennials have friends, and their friends say they have these desires, and they hear their story, and these are nice people, and they sympathize with what they're going through. You've heard of, I've also heard of people who say, well, if Christianity does not embrace people as they really are, then I'm not sure I want to become a Christian. Former President Carter was quoted saying, Jesus would encourage any love affair if it was honest and sincere. I mentioned last week when Rosaria Butterfield, who is a former lesbian professor who is now a Christian, was invited to speak at Wheaton College. She was met by a significant number of protesters. And Denny Burkett from Voice College said, it highlights the general confusion about sexuality among young evangelicals. And many are trying to relieve the pressure by trying to combine their Christian faith with acceptance of homosexuality. And of course, the other part of it is our culture is very intolerant. And this is the irony, is they'll call certain people bigots and haters. But what is their attitude towards Christians who believe in biblical marriage? But also, they have a phobia as well. Now, we need to be prepared to give an answer, be ready to give an answer lovingly, compassionately. But the issue hinges around definition and identity. The world believes that people are free to create their own identities and then to define their life, their marriage, however they wish. Our identity is established by God, who made us male and female and who defines marriage, as we've already seen. And we must define reality not by people's stories, but by God's Word. And rather than trying to reinterpret the Bible so that it makes people feel better about their stories, we need to stand firm. Butterfield writes, everyone loses when we define ourselves using categories that God did not. And our identity is we are image bearers of God. And that even in our relationships, it's to reflect His relationship with us. Now, the Bible explicitly says that homosexuality is contrary to God's design and law. We've seen in Genesis 2, a man and a woman. But God's law explicitly rules out any sexual relationship outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's not just this one. It's fornication. And again, we lost the battle there if you're looking at culture, because that's widely accepted by the overwhelming majority, including many Christians, of cohabitation and living outside of being married. But yes, the Bible repeatedly in several places explicitly outlaws homosexual behavior. I'm not going to read all the verses, but Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. In Leviticus 20, there's a long list of things you're not supposed to do, of which that is one. In Romans chapter 1, it describes a culture which is given over. It says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, part of what Romans 1 is saying, even in nature itself, through general revelation, people should know it's wrong. And in verse 32, it actually says, though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So, here's the question. Why do some people experience attraction to the same sex? And I do not deny that that happens. I talk to people who struggle with that. Some would say, well, is it environment or is it genetic? They've tried to find some genetic component there. I believe that nature and nurture are influences over all of us. How you were raised, what you were exposed to. And I believe we are all wired in certain ways, okay? Some people may, by nature, be more attracted to alcohol than others. Some people may, through nature and experience, be more tempted by anger than others. I don't know whether there's a genetic factor or not, but your genetics are not your destiny. 1 Peter 1:18 says that Christ has redeemed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. That whatever our genetics and our history is, the gospel sets us free from slavery to that. And whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Part of what the world does not recognize as they analyze this, they assume whatever is in nature is good. The Bible says your inward nature is bad. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. We have sinful hearts, which lead us to lots of sinful actions. Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 20, that what proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, of wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, everybody in this room is tempted by something that God has forbidden, right? You don't need to raise your hand and tell me what yours is, but you all are. When 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. I don't have the same exact temptations as you do or someone who has same-sex attraction. But among us, some are tempted to opposite-sex attraction to people we shouldn't be attracted to, not your spouse. Some people are tempted by pornography. Some people are tempted by substance abuse. Some people are prone to anger. Some people are prone to worry. Some people are prone to gluttony. Some people are greedy and materialistic. But God did not create anybody that way. To say, yeah, I want you to be like that. Denny Burke writes, to call same-sex orientation sinful does not make gay people any less like the rest of us. On the contrary, it makes them more like the rest of us. We're not singling them out as if their experience is somehow more repugnant than everyone else's experience of living with a sinful nature. All of us bear the marks of our connection to Adam. Each of us is crooked deep down. All of us have thoughts, inclinations, and attitudes which are antithetical to God's intention for us. All of us need a renewal from the inside that can alone come from the grace of God. James 1 is decisive on this when James writes in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, that means the drunkard can't say, God made me a drunkard, and that's why I keep getting drunk and beating up my spouse. The fornicator can't say, God made me this way, nor can the homosexual. That God does not make us that way to tempt us. Rather, we have sinful desires. And our culture just assumes, well, if you desire it, it must be okay. It's interesting how broad this is. ESPN has a courage award they give every year. Well, last year they gave it to Michael Sam, who was a mediocre football player who couldn't make the NFL, but he came out as being homosexual. He has courage. This year it's to Bruce or Caitlyn Jenner, depending upon what you think it is. And these are the heroes. But you see, they're defining themselves and they're rejecting the definition that God has given them. Ironically, when Bruce Jenner changed his gender, his statement was, I'm so happy to be living my true self. But again, who says who his true self is? He does, not God. And the President of the United States retweeted, it takes courage to tell your story. Well, it takes courage to define yourself in defiance of a holy God who defined you already. The same argument could be used for someone who wants to have five wives, or for a pedophile, or a drunkard, or just be what you want, be what you feel. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. The Bible teaches that some desires are wrong. Okay? That's the key to everything, right? Just because you desire it doesn't mean it's a good idea. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is saying to desire a man or a woman whom God has not given to you in marriage and to feed that desire is sin, even if you don't act upon it, to live that desire. But again, it could be a desire for too much food or drink or lots of other things. And as James says, then it's our own desires that carry us away into the acts of sin. So how do we help people who struggle with this? And we have people both over the years in the church and in the counseling ministry who have same-sex attraction. And the ones who come to us aren't the militant ones waving their rainbow banners at the Supreme Court. These are people, and their struggles are like your struggles. Isn't there stuff you struggle with? You say, I can't believe I've been a Christian this long and I still keep getting angry. I can't believe I've been a Christian this long and I'm still tempted to look where my eyes should not go when I'm at the gym or the beach or whatever. And they're like you. They're like me. And they're ashamed. And part of the problem is that, you know, if you're with a group of guys and you admit you struggle with your eyes at the beach, they'll pray for you and they'll understand. If you reveal this one, people might get kind of, you're afraid to say. We should reflect the compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners. He saw the lost. He saw them as like sheep without a shepherd. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The scripture says he sympathizes with us and he comes to help us in the midst of our temptation. And again, part of the sympathy is I too struggle with sinful desires which could ruin my life. You're not the only one. Can't you all say that? There are desires in my heart that if they were to take over my life, would destroy me. And our objective is not merely to turn them into heterosexuals. It's not merely to make them moral. They need the gospel. And I think sometimes, especially if it's a family member, if you have an unbelieving family member and they're in a homosexual lifestyle, you'd almost rather they were moved in with someone of the opposite sex and fornicated instead. You've done no better. Okay? The objective is not to convert people out of homosexuality. It's to bring them to Christ. And Christ is the one who gives us our identity. I love 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, where Paul says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, it's the gospel, is the word of the Puritans, the expulsive love of a risen Savior. It's the gospel that transforms your identity. And this same thing applies to someone called, I'm an alcoholic, I'll always... No, you're not. If you come to Christ, you're a new creation, cleansed by the blood of Christ. No longer is that your identity. Rosarita Butterfield, I've mentioned already, the former English professor at Syracuse University. She had been an activist lesbian, and God brought her to faith. And as that was happening, she said, I prayed that if Jesus was a truly real and risen God, that he would give me the strength of mind to follow him and the character to become a godly woman. I prayed for the strength of character to repent. I prayed that if my life was actually his, that he would take it back and make it what he wanted it to be. I asked him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows. She says, my new affection was not heterosexuality, it was Jesus. She says, I was not converted out of homosexuality, but out of unbelief. And she argues very strongly the whole lie of sexual orientation is an identity category. Is destructive, unbiblical, and wrong. It's a temptation. My identity is not my attractions. Again, whether it's alcohol, too much food, whatever. But there's also the reality of what does it mean to come to Jesus Christ? It means to leave everything you once were behind. Jesus says in Mark 8, 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And take up his cross and follow me. So, well, what about a real Christian who battles this as a temptation? Is that possible? Yes, it is. Butterfield talks about how it's not like you just become a believer and all your temptations go away. Was that when you became a Christian, were you no longer tempted by sin? Absolutely. The struggle continued, didn't it? And we shouldn't expect, she actually says it's kind of a false prosperity gospel. If you just kind of pray the gay away, one prayer it's gone. It may be an ongoing struggle, just like my sins before I was a believer, here I am over 40 years later, some of them are still grabbing at me. So what do you do? It's the same you do with anything else. Romans 6:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. It's how you think of yourself. My old self that was enslaved to this and all other kinds of sin has died with Christ. I'm raised with Christ with a new identity. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a new creation, but I also need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Starve the sin. Don't make provision for the flesh. And then positively put on Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. All those fleshly desires, including sexual immorality and drunkenness and arguing and war and all these other things, that as you walk by the Spirit, all of these temptations can be subdued. Butterfield writes, repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. But again, some will struggle. It's not just automatic. And I'm sure there are people in our church who struggle with this. And they're fearful of letting anybody else know. And we should be a place where people who struggle with this or any other sin can be helped, where they can be cared for, where it can be safe. I'll also make a comment. This is one reason why in our counseling center, I have no desire for us ever to be state licensed, because the state says you can't help a teenager who may struggle with this from the Word of God to get to overcome those temptations. They pass laws against licensed therapists being allowed to do such things, and those laws may become more draconian in the future. The last vestige of freedom will be the church. Now, it will not always be necessarily, but at least now, to some degree, it is. That's why our counseling center is a ministry of our local church, and we make it very clear we're not state licensed therapists. We are biblical counselors offering pastoral counseling. Now, there are many former homosexuals who experience a transformation in their desires, and they marry someone of the opposite sex. It happens. Many of us know people who have been through that. Rosaria Butterfield, after she was converted years later, married a pastor, and now she's a homeschooling mom, which is an amazing transformation from being a lesbian professor activist person. Of all places, on NPR Online, they had an article about a pastor, and the headline was, "Attracted to Men, a Pastor Feels Called to Marriage with a Woman." In the article, it says, we all have desires we choose not to act on. And he and his wife agreed that people in any marriage must work to resist attractions from outside the relationship, whether from the same or the opposite gender. It's not just the identity. Well, this is my bent. This is who I am. I can't resist that. But there are some people who are tempted by same-sex attraction who aren't ready for marriage and may never be. And that's okay. Jesus talks about that too. Some people are lifelong going to be single. One example of this is a man named Sam Alberry, who's written a wonderful book. And he is a pastor, and he has had same-sex attraction, and he is not attracted to women. The Bible does not say you must be attracted to someone of the opposite sex as part of your mission in life. Some people will not be. And so he is single, and he's dealing with his attractions the way that male pastors have to deal with theirs. And he actually says, I struggle more with greed than I do same-sex attraction. But that's a possible valid lifestyle for a believer. I think one thing we should also be sensitive to, we should honor singleness. Don't assume because somebody's single, it's because of same-sex attraction. But we shouldn't be pressuring single people to pursue something they may not be ready for or may not choose to do. It may be God's gift to them to remain single for quite a while. Then, well, the other thing is, and I actually got a couple of emails this week, well, then what do we do? You see all this going on in our culture, and as believers, when you've got the Supreme Court, the media, the politicians, universities, all promoting this, calling us bigoted phobes and racist-like terms. Many of you know Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, when the exiles were in Babylon and they were told, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. We should not sit back and just be totally indifferent as our society chooses to self-destruct. The strategy of how you will try to be a blessing to our society will vary from person to person. I do not accept the argument that if the church had just done more, this would not have happened. I think there's a juggernaut of evil in our culture, and we are called to resist it. We are called to be a witness and salt and light. We will make various decisions how we do that through the political process or personal resistance or however you choose to do it. We must uphold biblical truth without compromise. Somebody brought up to me Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they would not bow down before the golden statue. And we are being pressured really hard, some in our workplaces, some in culture more broadly, some, again, explicitly in employment. Some of you are going to be invited to weddings that, in my opinion, you can't in good conscience attend because it's not a marriage. And there's going to be great pressure, and some are already bowing down to the golden idol. Some institutions, you hear of Christian colleges now having so-called Christian colleges, you know, allowing that in their housing policies, whatever. Our authority is not what the world calls progress. It is not how people feel or how they choose to define themselves. Our authority is the Word of God. We must obey God rather than men. And so we cannot agree with their statements that God makes people this way. We cannot agree with their redefinition of marriage. And in my opinion, we cannot participate. And don't let them misuse Jesus and push us to kind of baptize their feelings, which run their lives. And we must be prepared to suffer. Right now, the suffering is very minor. It's a lot of the suffering we're experiencing is angst. We're not in jail. We're not being beaten or executed. We're just really frustrated. And some people are having their businesses affected. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Does that sound like what's going on right now? Because of our loyalty to Christ, people are insulting us and accusing us of all kinds of evil. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then we should be kind to everyone. That's what Galatians 6, right? Be kind to everyone, especially those of the household of faith, but we should do good to all people. I'm not going to go into it in detail, but in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, if there's someone who is a Christian, who names himself as a Christian, and he's involved in immoral behavior, you should have nothing to do with that person. The application would be, if someone claims to be a Christian, they will say, I'm a Christian homosexual, that is disciplinable by the local church, as would be fornication and adultery and drunkenness and other issues, because it's against God's law. But we're surrounded by unbelievers who are doing this. And 1 Corinthians 5 says, I didn't say don't associate with unbelievers who do this. You'd have to depart from the world altogether. If someone is an unbeliever and they're living this lifestyle, their problem is not their lifestyle. Their problem is they don't know God. And our interest is not changing their lifestyle. Our interest in them is they might know Christ. You can be nice to them. Don't be mean or fearful. Be kind. And then we should offer compassion to believers who struggle with this and other temptation. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak, Paul tells the Thessalonians. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, the author of the Hebrews says. Denny Burke writes, this ought to strengthen our love and compassion for brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction. For many of them, this is something they've experienced as long as they can remember. They're unwelcome. And these people are among us. They've been baptized. They're attending the Lord's table with us. And they're fighting the good fight in a lonely struggle. They believe what the Bible says about their sexuality, but they struggle. It's difficult. Is your church the kind of place that would be safe for these dear brothers and sisters to find friendship and community? Just like all the rest of us who struggle. By this, they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another, Jesus said. We have more in common than we do different from those who struggle with sin. And we offer a place of community and grace and love. And we offer the gospel as the only hope for sinners. That can set us free from our old self. Then we should pray for our nation, pray for our families, pray for our freedoms, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for those in authority over us, pray that we'd have the freedom to run our own lives, to speak the gospel, to speak the truth, and to live according to our convictions, not just for the free expression, but for the free exercise of our religious convictions, which that may be going away. So, to summarize, you have been created by God, who has defined who you are, male or female. God has also defined marriage as a lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman. Every marriage involves three persons: a man, a woman, and God. Because Jesus says, what God has joined, let no man separate. And those who tamper with what God has created will face the judgment of God. Now, many of us, something I rejoice in our church, there are many happy marriages which reflect the ideals of Scripture, and in that we rejoice. And that's part of our testimony to the world, is they see the real thing in contrast to the counterfeit. And they should be seeing that in us. And that's why the series is going to continue in the next couple of weeks about how our marriages, we defend marriage by being what God has made us to be, which will be a brighter and brighter light in a darker and darker world. The last thing, though, is on behalf of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, if you do not yet know Him, He proposes to you today. Turn from the world. Turn from your lovers who have done you no good. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. He will forgive your sin. He will give you a new nature. He will give you a new life, and He will care for you forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word is very clear. We pray, Lord, that You would help us in our own marriages to live out the ideals You have established. We pray for our nation. We pray that You would bring repentance to those who defy You. We pray that You would grant us freedom and other believers the freedom to live according to Your word and our convictions. And Lord, we pray for our own marriages where we often fall so short of Your ideals. Help us reflect Your grace and Your love in these covenant relationships. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.